Do you like waiting? Is it something that you enjoy? Recently, we spent a lot of time waiting in St. Joe's with David. I don't recall either Sheila or I or David commenting on our enjoyment of the experience. When they called David's name, he didn't say, "That's okay, let someone else go. I'm enjoying myself waiting here." Has anyone ever made it a hobby to be a world-class waiter? Probably not. I actually tried to look up the longest wait time anyone's ever experienced on a helpline or anywhere else, and I couldn't find it. Even in the Guinness World Book of Records, there was no record of how long someone has waited. What does that tell you? People may be willing to try for a world record on how long to hop on one foot or how long one can stand on their head, but no one's willing to do the world record for waiting. No one likes waiting, but there is one exception. When what we're waiting for is something good, something we want, something that's exciting to receive, waiting can be transformed into anticipation. And anticipation is very, very good. Anticipation gives us energy and focus and something to long for in a good way. Much of the magic of Christmas morning is anticipation, right? On the flip side, waiting for something that may or may not happen, something that may not be good news, is painful. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 30. Verses 26 through 30, Romans chapter 8. I think it's on page 955. If it's not, it's on 956. I didn't actually look, so. While we've been in Romans, it's been a while. It's been a while since we've been in chapter 8, as a matter of fact. But this chapter is so rich, we have to take our time. We have to enjoy every wonderful truth that it has to offer. And right now we're in the middle of the main part of Romans 8, which runs from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And Paul's purpose in this passage is to encourage us to give us confidence that our ultimate victory is as followers of Christ. You know, as we've already seen in chapter 8, the key to our confidence is our adoption into the family of God. Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit working in us marks us as God's children and heirs and co-heirs with Christ. And the finished outcome of our inheritance is the fullness of glory, including the redeemed, the redeeming of our bodies and the redeeming of creation. But then Paul raises the question about our present experiences with all of its suffering. You know, if we are truly God's family, His sons and daughters, why does He let us endure suffering? And how do we know that we'll not be overwhelmed? That the suffering won't rob us of our victory over sin in this fallen world? When our present struggles are so real and so prolonged, what is there really to be confident of? I mean, if we're honest, are any of our lives consistent enough to reflect Christ in such a way that we have any real confidence? Sometimes it seems to me like we're just frustrated and struggling and overwhelmed. Sometimes it feels like we're waiting instead of anticipating. Well, in our passage today, Paul addresses these questions, and he does it by reassuring us that our Heavenly Father does not expect us to stumble along in our own weakness, because He has given us the Holy Spirit to help us. And as His adopted children, we can be assured of our place in His family. He's already prepared a place for us. You know, we're never going to be shipped off to another family. He's completely focused and dedicated on ensuring that we receive our inheritance. So the overriding message of this entire passage to the end of the chapter is that God will never allow any amount of earthly obstacles to get in the way of keeping the family together. His power and His wisdom is able to not only help us to overcome any obstacle, He's actually able to also use them for our benefit. It's an amazing thing to think about. So what we have before us today is one of the most encouraging passages in Scripture. Because it shows us just how invested God is in our salvation. The truth is that we should take heart because God is far more invested in our salvation than we are. Beginning with verse 26, we read, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." Let's stop there. Now, clearly, "in the same way" points back to something Paul has previously said. Since Paul's talked about the Spirit's groaning, some connect it back to the groaning of creation in verse 22 and our groaning as Christians in verse 23. And that presents things all tidy and ready to preach, but it doesn't fit the context. You know, creation groans because it's been frustrated. It's been limited. We groan because we have the Spirit and we're caught in this place of having new life as part of God's adopted family, but our redemption has not yet been completed. So we groan, and likewise our groaning is about groaning in frustration, and then the groaning of struggle, of fighting to overcome what we were by becoming what we already are. But the Spirit's groan has nothing to do with frustration. There may be some sympathetic groaning going on because the Spirit understands our hearts and our pain. But this groaning isn't about frustration. It's about consummation. It's about reaching our ultimate goal. The Spirit isn't frustrated. The Spirit is at work, accomplishing the purpose of God in our lives. So the groaning has nothing to do with the frustrated groanings of a limited creation or a weakened humanity. Okay, but what exactly is Paul connecting back to with the phrase "in the same way" then? Well, it connects back to the hope of verse 25. Remember that the hope is connected to our full redemption, meaning the redemption of our bodies at the resurrection. This is what creation and what we as Christians are waiting for. The time when the struggle will be over and our transformation will be complete. You know, we are hoping, but we're waiting. But we're waiting patiently, knowing that what we hope for will come. And in the same way, the Spirit is at work, making sure that hope will happen. That's the point Paul is getting at here. We can wait patiently, we can endure, we can have anticipation, because our hope is based on the fact that God is working overtime on our behalf. Now think about it. Salvation was the Father's plan. And justification, having our guilt placed on Jesus, was Jesus' labor of love on the cross. And now we have the Spirit at work in the process of sanctification. The Spirit is changing us. The Spirit's at work. The Spirit is helping us to mature and to grow and to become more Christ-like. And in this process, nothing is wasted. Nothing is missed. We may miss opportunities, but God never does. Paul says that we can wait patiently because we know our hope is secure. Our adoption will be complete. Our bodies will be redeemed because the Spirit that began the adoption will also help us in our weakness. The verb "helps" is significant. It's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Paul used, to show us how the 70 elders were appointed to serve as judges over Israel, to come to the aid of, or to share in the burden of, the responsibility that Moses had in leading the nation. So the idea here is more than just the Spirit helping us as we struggle. The Spirit also shoulders our burdens along with us. The other place the verb is used in the Septuagint is where God says of David, "My hand will sustain him. Surely my arms will strengthen him." You know, what a beautiful picture. When David lacked strength, God provided it by taking over the burdens of his weakness. What does Paul mean by weakness? In the context, primarily, it points to prayer. But it's more than that. It's our not knowing how to pray because of our weakness would be a better definition, I guess we could say. Our weakness is that we do not know how we ought to pray. And the Spirit helps us by interceding for us with groans that words cannot express. What does that mean? Well, in verse 27, Paul says, the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now, this is one of the most amazing thoughts that we have in Scripture. The more I think about it, the more I marvel at its implications. Before we go there, let me just ask the question. What exactly do we not know what to pray about? There's a lot of things we do know how to pray about. The idea here isn't that we don't know how to pray. We know how to pray. We know how to pray, but sometimes we really don't know what to pray. That's the point. Okay, well, what kind of situation do we have where we don't know how or we don't know what to pray? Where does our weakness get in the way? It's those times of confusion and suffering, isn't it? The very things we've been talking about. The things that cause both creation and us to groan. Let me put it to you this way. Our default reaction to bad stuff is to run away from it, is it not? We want to make it stop. We want it to go away. We want it to be fixed. We don't like to suffer. We don't like pain. We don't thrive on disappointment. And chances are that our prayer is going to be all about God taking away the suffering. Our prayer is going to be all about God protecting and rescuing us and removing whatever it is that's causing pain. So our weakness is not knowing how to pray because our weakness limits us by two means. There's two things that we do not know. Number one, what God is doing. And secondly, what is best for us in the long run. We're not about living for the long run, are we? What matters is what happens now. And that's what our weakness does. And that weakness spills over into what we pray. Because we desire comfort over growth and happiness over holiness, our weakness can actually cause us to pray for God to take away the very thing He intends to use to help us to grow. Kind of a scary thought. But here's the thing. We don't have to worry about what to pray. You know, we can pray our hearts out and actually pray against God's purpose, and still God does His work. The Holy Spirit is at work in the background, groaning, not audibly, not in words. In fact, we may not even realize that it's taking place, but it is. It's happening. And the Spirit is interceding. Praying about the very same circumstances we're praying about. But praying always in accordance with the Father's will. And what happens if prayers are offered up according to the will of the Father? They get answered with an enthusiastic yes. Even if you mess up in prayer, and even if the suffering you are going through has a lot to do with the confusing and crazy choices you've made, God is at work, not letting anything go to waste. Let that sink in. Verse 27, Paul calls God by the name, He who searches our hearts. God searches our hearts. He knows our fears, our failures, our darkest thoughts, our hidden agendas. He knows us more than we know ourselves. He sees our blindness and our weakness. But Paul's point isn't to terrify us. His point is that God searches our hearts to help us. Paul's actually making a comparison in verse 27. He's saying, if God searches our hearts and He knows us and He knows everything about us, how much more does He know the mind of the Spirit? Well, the answer has to be, the Father and the Spirit kind of know each other pretty well. So there isn't going to be any confusion between our Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit's intercession is going to be understood and heard and carried out because all of His intercessions are in accordance with the will of the Father. Okay, but this is getting a little bit weird, isn't it? Paul's saying that we don't know what to pray about and God's talking to Himself. How encouraging is that? Why does the Spirit have to intercede for us when the Father already knows our hearts? He searches our hearts. It's because the Spirit's ministry is transformation. It's sanctification. That's what's at the top of His job description. The Spirit is all about not only giving us new life, but helping us to grow into that new life. So it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to intercede on our behalf. He's there to help, remember? He's there to do the heavy lifting and to share in our burdens and to give us the strength we need to grow. What we have here is an insight into how focused and how intense God's efforts are to save and transform us. And it should give us chills. On a side note, notice the Spirit is said to have a mind. And the Spirit is said to intercede for us. And this passage helps us to understand that the Holy Spirit is a person with a mind and a conscious will. Before we move on, I just want to touch on one more thought. That some interpret Paul's words here to refer to the speaking in tongues. This can't be the case because, first of all, the Spirit's groaning, not the person. Second, the point of the entire passage is the encouragement of every Christian, not just every Christian who has the gift of tongues. Not only that, but back in verse 23, we have Christians groaning inwardly. So groaning is being used metaphorically, not literally. Of course, that's the case for creation as well. Kind of obvious. In verse 22, since creation is being personified and really doesn't speak or groan, in case you didn't know. And if these other two uses of groaning are metaphorical, then it follows that the groaning being used is being used in the same way in verse 26, unless we have a good reason to think otherwise. Now, let me caution you here. I don't take this passage to mean that we don't have to worry about praying because the Spirit's got us covered. It's not that He does the work for us. That's not the point. The point is that we can pray with confidence. That's the point. Ask the Spirit to enter into your prayers and to help you to understand God's will. Know that your prayers are being used by the Spirit. And they're always powerful and effective because of the intercession of the Spirit. So don't be timid in your prayers. Don't be hesitant in your prayers. Don't be slack in your prayers because even if you aren't sure what God's will is, God has already got that covered. So pray. Pray more with greater confidence and more investment because your prayers are being tweaked and focused and guaranteed to have an impact. But first, you have to give the Spirit something to tweak. You have to struggle and cry out and invest your energy in what you've already become but are still becoming. Remember, the Spirit helps, but He doesn't take over. Let's put things together so far. Paul says we can wait patiently in hope because we have the Spirit. And the Spirit is not only instrumental in our adoption, He's also instrumental in taking our weakness and turning it into transforming strength. So when we, in our weaknesses, are confused and struggling, and we even don't know what to pray for, the Spirit takes those prayers and He looks at our struggles and our pains and He turns them into something that God will use. And because that's true, guess what? Because that's true, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. Do me a favor and never read verse 28 without first going back to verse 26. Are you going to miss the beauty of God at work? It's because the Spirit intercedes for us in our weakness that God is able to work for the good of those who love Him. But in order for us to really see that, we need to know exactly what God's purpose is. So what is God's purpose? Well, in verse 29, we're told that we are to be conformed into the likeness of His Son. Verse 30, He talks about the end result being that we will be glorified. Back in verse 29, Paul qualifies what he means by being conformed to the likeness of His Son when he declares that Jesus was the firstborn from among many brothers. When we put this all together, we see that Paul's referring to the redemption of our bodies again. This is the likeness Paul's referring to. The likeness to Jesus' resurrected body as the firstborn from among many brothers. So, he's talking about our glorification that will only fully take place at the completion of our adoption, the redemption of our bodies at the resurrection. Then our redemption will be complete. Then our victory will be complete. The struggle will be over. We'll no longer fall short of the glory of God, but we'll also know that even though it's in our future, it's also now at work in the present. So the purpose of God is to finish the work that He's begun in us. Paul says that in all things God works for good. What are the all things? Well, everything. Particularly the things that cause us pain and suffering and confusion. The stuff we struggle with, the stuff that frustrates us. Do you see how this connects back to verse 26 and 27? God takes our struggles, He takes our pain, He takes our confusion, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, He uses it all for good. Notice that He doesn't turn it all into good. He uses it for good. That means He uses it for His purpose of conforming us into the likeness of His Son. Nothing is wasted, nothing is missing, nothing is pointless. Even our mistakes, our sins, and our rebellion, which is the source of some of our suffering and pain, is used in our lives for good. That's mind-blowing. The sin isn't used for good, but the suffering it causes is. Shouldn't really make us wonder too much. He used our sin to put Christ on the cross, which was clearly for our benefit. Now, we have to keep in mind the good of which Paul is speaking. Again, the good is our future glorification. The good is the completion of our sanctification. It's the completion of our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. All this is going to be finally realized at Christ's return. And what that means is that the good to which God is working may not be fully realized in our present circumstances. At the same time, the work has started, so it will be partially realized. But the point isn't that God takes the bad things that happen in our lives and He makes them good things. No, the point is that God takes our struggles and our pain. He takes the reality of continuing to do battle in a fallen world with a work-in-progress life, and He uses everything to bring us closer to being conformed to the image of His Son. He uses it to mature us. He uses it for His purpose, which will be completed because He's going to make sure that it is completed. Notice also that Paul says this dynamic is only true for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Paul isn't making a distinction here between Christians. You know, he isn't saying there's some Christians who don't love God and there's others who do. Paul's simply describing Christians. Christians are those who love God. We didn't love God prior to coming to Christ, but now we do. Now we're part of his family and he is our Father. How can we not love him? Still, this is a rather interesting way for Paul to describe Christians. It's not something that is very common for Paul to describe Christians in this way. We'll come back to that. In verse 29, we have already discussed Paul's elaboration on what it means to be called according to God's purpose. To be called according to God's purpose means that for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Most of you probably know this is an important passage of Scripture. This is a key text because how you interpret it will have a huge impact on how you look at God and how you look at salvation. Those Christians who are Reformed or Calvinist see in this passage God's sovereignty. Rightly so. They see that God is in complete control of the entire salvation process. The argument goes something like this. In the Old Testament, God's knowing of someone suggested a loving relationship that he initiated. For example, God knew Abraham and he called him. To know beforehand is the same thing. It's to choose beforehand an intimate, loving relationship. The word predestined means to, again, determine beforehand. And so the idea here is that it is claimed that to foreknow and to predestine mean the same thing. So we end up with the concept of unconditional election. You ever feel like our elections have been unconditional? What does unconditional election mean? The idea being that God, before the creation of the world, determines those he will love. And those are the ones he's predetermined will conform to the likeness of his Son. Under this line of thinking, we have no choice in becoming a Christian. We are Christians because God has determined we will be Christians. And we have no choice in the matter. Just as those that God did not choose have no choice in not being Christians. Now we can spend a lot of time on this concept, but we're not going to, because I don't feel particularly called to discuss it. In all seriousness, let me just give you a couple things to think about from this passage. First of all, foreknowledge is not the same as predestination. That's the big mistake that's made. Yes, there's some places where foreknowledge and an intimate delight or desire for placed upon a person from God's perspective happens. But never in those passages is this unique loving affection explained. It doesn't say that his foreknowing was the reason of his loving, or that in his foreknowing he was calling. It just states the reality that in his knowing the person, he loved the person. God's kind of like that. In 1 Corinthians, we have an interesting verse. Paul states, "But the man who loves God is known by God." Wow, that kind of flips it on its ear, doesn't it? Paul here seems to be stating that because we love God, we're known by God. Not the other way around. Given the full counsel of God's word, all that Paul is saying here in regards to foreknowledge and predestination, particularly when we have passages like Acts 26:5 and 2 Peter 3:17, in which everyone agrees foreknowledge is just foreknowledge, this is what we can, I think, gather from what Paul is saying. Those God knew who would respond to his call positively by choosing to place their faith in Christ, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Secondly, Paul's speaking about sanctification, not salvation. Another big problem. He's speaking about sanctification in this process. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to people who have already responded to the gospel. Paul says nothing in this passage, directly or indirectly, about any other group. So the topic of how we're saved isn't even being discussed, at least in the context of conversion. What is being discussed is stuff that happens after our conversion. How we become more like Christ. If Paul's using this passage to speak only to Christians about how God is at work helping them to become more like Christ, then we need to use this passage in the same way. To use this passage to say anything more is reading into the passage things that were never intended. Make sense? Finally, remember Paul's description of Christians. We need to remind ourselves of what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who loves God. Well, in order for a Christian to be described as those who love God, we must have a choice to love Him, right? Love is not love if it's not a choice. A person in the unfortunate circumstances of loving someone who doesn't love them in return knows this very well. You can't make another person love you. It has to be a choice. No one is forced into loving someone. People may try sometimes, but when someone is forced to do anything, the result is always the opposite of what's intended. You know, we may be forced into the obedience of action. We may be forced out of a fear of or an obligation, but we can never be forced to be obedient in the heart. Love is always a choice. Without choice, without free will, love is not possible. It's just an illusion. It's not possible. It isn't real. Sometimes he's very funny. Sometimes he's sad. This was sad. You know, if God determines whether or not we love him, the significance of our love is just as meaningful as Mr. Bean pretending that he's loved by sending himself Christmas cards. It's just the appearance of love. There's nothing real about it. It's just self-deceiving fantasy. Our God is not capable of self-deceiving fantasy. He isn't sending himself Christmas cards and pretending that he's loved. Christians are those who really love him. Because he called us and we responded to that call. We understood that in Christ God so loved the world. You know, we loved him because he first loved us. Did God call us? Absolutely. Is God sovereign? Absolutely. But in the exercise of his sovereign will, he chooses to give us free will. Because he doesn't just want us to obey. He doesn't just want us to feel obligated. No, he wants a relationship. He loves us and he wants us to love him. And so he gives us the choice to choose. And those who choose to love him, he foreknew. Being all-knowing and ever-present and outside of time, that's his deal. God knows every person who will ever choose to love him, and those are the ones that he has predestined to conform to the likeness of his Son. So what's the point? The point is that Romans 8, 28 through 30, isn't Paul talking about how some people become Christians? Certainly isn't him talking about how some people don't become Christians. He isn't talking about conversion. He's talking about sanctification. He's giving us a reason to turn our waiting into anticipation. God will finish the work he has begun in us. Why is he telling us that those he foreknew, he also predestined, those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified? It's simply to remind us that God is involved in every aspect of the sanctification process. God is a hands-on Savior. God is a hands-on sanctifier. God not only hears the groaning, he not only sees the suffering, he uses every bit of it in his hands-on recreation project. Nothing gets wasted. Nothing is missing. He is working, using anything and everything to bring about his purpose. He's even using our weakness. Or at least he's working through it. And if that's the case, if that's the level of God's investment in your life, in my life, how are you going to respond? Respond by struggling in anticipation. Praying in anticipation. Living in anticipation. You have a hope that is sure. Anticipation builds excitement and energy, and it focuses on that day. It draws us into the future while it energizes us in the present. I can't wait. I really can't wait. But I can't anticipate. What about you, worship team?